Imagine this tragic situation. You're having some chest pains. You think, well, maybe it's indigestion, but you probably should go to the doctor anyway. And upon going to the doctor, he refers you to a cardiologist. And you can tell from the look on his face that it must not be good news, but he says, let's just wait and let the cardiologist evaluate you. You go to the cardiologist and you go through all the battery of tests. And he calls you into his office and he says to you, I've got some awful news for you. Your heart is giving out. Your only hope of living over 6 months is to have a heart transplant. And more tragic news is there are only two doctors in the world that can perform this surgery. Only one in the United States. And they both have a waiting list of over a year. And so trying to absorb that news, you decide to take your family away for a week at the beach just to try to absorb what you've heard. While you're there at the beach, you meet this family that's living in the cottage or staying in the cottage next to you, and you're meeting around the pool, and immediately there's a connection. You can't believe how natural it is and how you have so much in common, and there's just a friendship that immediately develops. You know, one of those few situations in a lifetime where you meet people and you just immediately know that you've connected. And you don't share anything about your situation because you don't want to be a downer on the week to them. But you go out fishing, you and the fella go out fishing together, and the wives spend time together shopping, then you cook out together. I mean, you just have a great week together. You talk about your families, your growing up. You don't talk about your jobs, any of that, but you just kind of get to know each other. And then as you're getting ready to leave, they say to you, look, you know, we've enjoyed meeting y'all, and if there's ever anything we can do for you, let us know. And they give you their name and address, and you give them your name and your address and your phone number as well. Tragically, what you don't realize is that this man is the one heart surgeon in the United States that could perform the surgery. And if he knew your situation, and if you knew who he was, he would work you in. But tragically, you go your way, and they go their way, and you are not availed of his specialty, his ability to help you, because you don't really know who he is. I'm afraid there are Christians like this, in a similar situation, who don't know who God is. And therefore, they're not availing themselves of what God has committed to do for them. Most Christians, many Christians, only know Jesus as Savior. They've come to Him and they said, I know You can save me from hell, save me from the wrath of God. I know You can save me of my sins, and so I come to You as my Savior. And He gladly does that. But yet they go through life with so many other needs and situations that He would love to meet on their behalf. He would love to minister to them, but because they don't know who He is, they don't call on Him. And they tragically go along their way with many of their needs unmet. If you're going to live the victorious Christian life, there are two things that you must do. First, you must know who your God is. You must know and understand Him in His richness. You must know Him as more than just Savior. And then secondly, you must ask and receive into your life by faith what He has committed to do and to be for you. These past few weeks, we have been seeking to deepen our understanding of God as we seek to know and understand Him in a greater way. You see, God is a covenant God, and what He has committed Himself to His Old Testament covenant people to be and to do, He's committed Himself to us as His new covenant people, as Christians, to do and to be for us. He's the same God in the New Testament as He is in the Old. And so if you're reading through the Old Testament and you see God present Himself to His people in their time of need as a God who delivers, as Yahweh Sabaoth, as we saw last week,
then you can be certain He is the same God who's committed to you today as a New Covenant Christian. We saw a few weeks ago, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees and provides. As He provided for Abraham, as Abraham was called on to sacrifice his only son, and if God didn't provide, he would have to kill his beloved son Isaac. And God came forth and provided a substitute. He provided a ram, and Abraham came to know Him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. God comes to us in our point of need and reveals Himself to us, and we come to know Him in a deeper way because of that. I remember a number of years ago now when I came to understand Jehovah Jireh in a deeper way. I graduated from seminary, and Terry and I took our first full-time church position in Winter Park, Florida. I was a minister to students, making the grand salary of $12,000 a year. Now, I will grant, 30 years ago, $12,000 is more than it is today. And we were not below the poverty level, but let me tell you, we were close. Barely skimming it. And so I had every penny budgeted. I mean, every penny. And when I would spend something or we would spend something, I would go and write it in my ledger book. And each month I would go through, and if we were over, I'd put it in red in a certain area of the budget. If we were under, I'd put it in green. And then I would tally up all the red and the green to see where we were for that month. I had it all budgeted. The Lord began to deal with me about my tithing. When I budgeted my tithe, I budgeted to tithe off my net after taxes. I reasoned that that tax money wasn't mine anyway. That's Uncle Sam. So I would just tithe off what I get after taxes. But God began to deal with me about that. And He began to say, don't you trust Me? And, you know, it says give of the first fruits. And so we wrestled back and forth. And finally, of course, He won. And I said, God, you know, if I tithe off the gross, this is going to blow my budget all to pieces. I mean, you know, there's no give room here. And I sensed He said, trust Me. And so Terry and I made the determination to tithe off the gross and trust God. Well, the first place rubber hit the road, or the fat hit the fan, however you want to say it, was I got a notice for my life insurance premium was due. My dad had taken this life insurance policy out for me when I was 18, and when I got married, he turned it over to me, and I was responsible for making those premium payments. Well, the policy was due in 30 days. I did not have the money to pay that premium. I said, God, now, you know, it seems to me to make sense to have a life insurance policy. That just seems to me to make sense. But, you know, I'm trusting You. If You don't want me to have this life insurance policy, then, you know, You just don't provide the premium. But if You want me to have it, You need to provide the premium, because there's no way. I don't have any money for it. And I just threw it up on the dresser. About 2 days before that premium was due, it was in November, I got a phone call from a neighbor church asking me if I would come and give the Thanksgiving service message. Their pastor had suddenly taken sick, and he was not going to be able to do, and they had a normal, traditional Thanksgiving service each year, Thanksgiving morning, and so they asked me to come and deliver the message. I gladly accepted. And when I finished the message, Chairman Deacons came up and slipped an envelope into my hand. Now, when I got home and opened up the envelope, did you know how much was in there? Exactly what I needed to pay that insurance premium. Now, I met Jehovah Jireh that day in a deeper way. And He continued over the years to reveal Himself in even deeper ways as the God who sees and provides. Today we're going to see Him as Jehovah Nissi. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Remember, God comes to His people in their time of need. And He meets that need, and they come to know Him in a greater and deeper way. Now, if you want to know Jehovah Jireh, then you are putting yourself up to have some needs in your life. Because you'll never know Him apart from having needs that only He can meet. But I'll tell you, it's worth having the need to see God meet it. Exodus 17. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. This is the first major battle that Israel encountered after coming out of Egypt. Anytime something in Scripture is the first time it appears, you need to take notice of it. This is the first time Israel is engaged in a battle, in war. Now, these Israelites were not soldiers. Just a few weeks earlier, they were slaves in Egypt. Didn't even have any weapons. And now they were having to make war, having to battle. I think there's three things God wanted to teach them in this first battle. He wanted to teach them to rely on Him. He wanted to teach them, secondly, His total sufficiency. And thirdly, He wanted to show them that He was their source of victory. Let's begin reading in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." I think in this passage we have four spiritual principles about spiritual warfare that come out. The nation of Israel was going toward Rephidim, and this nomadic tribe from Amalek attacks them. In fact, attacked those who were kind of staggering behind, the weak, the tired. They ambushed them from behind. And Moses tells Joshua to take men and go down and fight them. And he takes Aaron and Ur and goes up on the mountain and holds up his hands with the staff of God. And as he holds up his hands, Israel wins down in the valley. But if his hands go down, Israel begins to lose. And so he gets tired and they sit him on a rock, and Aaron and Ur hold up his hands. And as long as they hold up his hands, Israel wins. The first spiritual principle that we see about the battles that we wage is our battles have both physical and spiritual dimensions. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Moses told Joshua, "Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Why do you think Amalek, the Amalekites, attacked Israel anyway? Why did they do it? Well, if you look at this map, you will see that the Amalekites were a nomadic tribe, but their home base was in South Palestine, where you see their names written, Amalekites' home. Now, the Israelites were down where you see the arrow at Rephidim. Now, as the crow flies, that's about 160 miles from their home. Now, why would this nomadic tribe attack the nation of Israel that was so far from their home base? They were not a threat to them in their homeland. Why did they attack them? Well, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. You remember who Esau was? He was the brother of Jacob, who Jacob tricked their father, Isaac, and got the birthright out of it. Well, you say, well, they were mad about that. Well, that happened over 400 years earlier. I mean, I don't even think the McCoys hold a grudge that long. I mean, that'd be like something happening in Jamestown in the 1600s and you could still be upset about it today. Well, why did the Amalekites attack them? John Calvin says that Satan instigated the Amalekites to attack Israel with the purpose of frustrating and stopping God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bring forth the Messiah from the nation of Israel. You see, this battle had spiritual dimensions. God had chosen Israel to be His special people, and it was from Israel that God was going to bless all the nations of the world. It was from Israel that God would bring forth the Messiah. Now, Satan knew this. He heard the promise that God made to Eve in the garden that one born of woman would crush his head. He heard the promise that God made to Abraham that of his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. And he wants to destroy that chosen seed, that promised Messiah. And he knows if he can destroy the nation of Israel at Rephidim, then he can thwart and stop that promise of God. Now this isn't the only time Satan has tried this. I'm convinced that when Cain killed Abel, this was Satan inciting Cain to do so. Remember, it had not been long before that God had promised Eve that He would send one who would crush the serpent. And then Abel and Cain come on the scene, and Abel offers an offering in faith, and God accepts it, and he rejects Cain's offering. Satan sees this. He must think, aha, Abel is this promised seed, this one who will crush my head. So he comes and incites Cain because Jesus said Satan is a murderer and has been a murderer from the beginning. And he incites Cain to kill Abel thinking he'll crush the seed. But God's plan was to bring it through Seth. When Pharaoh killed all the boys in Israel, you remember that? That was Satan's attempt to kill all those who would be carriers of the seed who would bring forth the promised Messiah. When Herod killed all the babies, boys 3 years old and younger, at the birth of Jesus, it was Satan's attempt to keep the promised Messiah from coming on the scene. Moses realized that this battle was more than a physical battle, that it was a spiritual dimension to it. Therefore, he takes the staff of God. He says, I'll go up on the mountain. The staff of God represents the power of God. It was this same staff that God told Moses at the burning bush to throw down on the ground, and he threw it down and became a stake. And then he said, pick it up by the tail, and he picked it up and became a staff again. And when Moses left Midian to go to Egypt, it says, and he took the staff of God. That staff that was his became the staff of God, representing the power of God. It was this staff that Moses struck the Nile River and turned it into blood. It was this staff that Moses held up and the thunder and lightning and hail and fire fell on the nation of Egypt. It was with this staff that Moses held up and the wind came and brought the locust plagues. It was with this staff that Moses held up over the Red Sea and it divided. It was with this staff that Moses struck the rock just a few days earlier, in a few verses above our passage, and caused the water to flow from the rock and furnish the people of Israel with drink. You see, this staff represented the power of God. And so when Moses says, I will go up on the hill with the power of God, he is acknowledging that there's more to this battle than just what meets the eye. 1,000 years later, Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. When he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the battle is not flesh and blood. It's not people. The real battle is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. As a joke among preachers, that ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Well, the truth is, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the demons. I can handle you folks, it's the demons that give me trouble. Right? Inciting you. Stirring you up. You see, the problem is not alcohol and drugs, but it's the demons of hell behind those drugs and alcohol. The problem is not lust, but the forces of wickedness. The problem is not pride, but the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The problem is not the bitterness and the hatred, but the evil forces stirring up the bitterness and the hatred and the envy. Our problems are not simply physical and emotional and mental problems, but there is a spiritual dimension to our problems that we must recognize and we must deal with it. What is your greatest problem that you're facing today? What is the greatest problem issue you're facing today? Is it with your kids? Is it at work? Well, I want you to know there's a spiritual dimension to that problem. And you need to address and deal with that spiritual dimension if you're going to see victory. You're saying, preacher, if I break my arm, that there's a spiritual dimension to that problem? Yeah. Satan wants to get in every situation. Now, there's a physical dimension to it. There's a medical dimension to it. You broke your arm. You need to go get it set. But Satan will not let that pass, and he won't try to move in a spiritual way and cause issues. What's the greatest problem in your marriage? No, it's not him. It's the forces of Satan using him. It's not her, it's the forces of the enemy. It's not flesh and blood. He's not the enemy as much as you may feel like he is. He's not the enemy. She's not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. His forces are the enemy. And we need to turn our energies against him, not against each other. You see, if he can get us fighting each other, then he's back in the sidelines just laughing and having a heyday. But as soon as we recognize, hey, you're not really the problem, it's the enemy's forces, it's Satan's forces working on us, and we can turn our attention toward them, then we can begin to gain the victory. We're in a spiritual warfare, and the devil is out to rob, kill, and destroy. He wants to kill and destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your witness. And you and I must recognize the spiritual dimension to every issue, every problem, every situation that we face. Because there's a spiritual world out there, an unseen world that is very much involved in everything that we do. So the first spiritual principle is that our battles are more than just physical battles, there are spiritual dimensions. Second truth, the power for victory is in God. Verse 11, so it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Now that shows me that the key to this victory was in God's power, not in Israel's power. Because when Moses lifted up the staff, the power of God, Israel won. When Moses let it down, Israel was being defeated. Did you realize that what was going on the hilltop was more important than what was going on in the valley? Where the war was being waged in the valley, that was important. But it was not as important as what was going on the mountaintop. Because the victory was determined on the mountaintop, not in the valley. Because it was the power of God that brought the victory, not Israel's power. It was not their fighting ability. It was not their strength or might that could defeat the Amalekites. It was only as the power of God came on their side that they would win. And in our spiritual battles, the power for victory is found only in God. The power for victory over that alcohol is not in you, but it's in God. The power for victory over those drugs is not in you, but it is in God. The power to save your marriage and restore your marriage is not in you, it is in God. The power for victory over the lust, the pride, the hatred is not found in your own strength. It's not found in your own mental abilities, but it is found in God. You see, the key to living the victorious Christian life is the power of God, not our power. Israel recognized this. Moses recognized it in Exodus 15, just a few chapters earlier when he delivered them from Pharaoh's army. Notice what they say about the delivery. Who delivered them? Who gave them the victory? He says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Napoleon said, battles are not won by men, but by a man. He was right in more ways than he knew. Christian victories are not won by Christians, but they are won by Christ, by the Lord Jesus. You see, our Lord Jesus has already defeated all the forces of Satan. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, partook of the same, that is, He became a man, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He came alive from the dead in order that He might render Him powerless. That is, to no avail. That word powerless means to be futile. It means to be stripped of all authority. He rendered Satan powerless. That means Satan has absolutely no power legally in your life as a Christian. None whatsoever. He can only exercise power if you let Him. He has none legally. Jesus has stripped Him of it. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us in that passage about Christ disarming the powers of the enemy. It says there in 2:15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, He's not talking about earthly rulers and authorities. He's talking about spiritual powers here. It says, now, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, or through the cross. Now, the image we have here is the victory march of the general back in those days when he would defeat an enemy. When he would defeat the enemy, the general would have a parade in that capital of the enemy country. And he would be riding on a white horse leading the procession. And the defeated army leaders would be walking behind him in humility. That was the public display that this general riding the horse had disarmed those military leaders, and they now had to serve him, and they were being humiliated. That's the picture that Paul has in mind. He says in the spiritual realm, when Jesus died and rose again, He disarmed the rulers and powers, the forces of Satan. And in the spiritual realm, He made a victorious, triumphant march. And they were humiliated before the angelic host as they were defeated. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says it another way. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are destroying it. The victory has been won by the Lord Jesus. It is ours. It's our privilege. It is our joy to share in that victory. You say, we should be like that little boy who's gone to the high school football game and the game is over and he said, we've won! We've won! And he's all excited. Yet he's not on the team. What does he mean, we've won? He didn't even go to the school where the team played. But yet he said, we've won, we've won. You and I should be excited and rejoice in the victory that our Lord has won. We can shout, we've won, we've won. Because we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. The power for victory is in God. Third truth. First truth. Our battles have both physical and spiritual dimensions. Second truth, the power for victory is in God. Third truth, we must ask and receive the victory that is ours. Again in verse 12, we see when Moses held up his hands, They won. When he let them down, they lost. And when he got so he couldn't hold his hands up, he had to get two guys to come alongside of him and hold them up for him. That is symbolic of receiving the victory from God. You see, it's not enough for you and I just to know that the victory is ours. But we must, through faith, ask and receive the victory into our situation. Israel had this victory. It was theirs by virtue of their covenant relationship to God. You remember when God came to Moses in the burning bush, what He said to him? He says, Moses, I've heard the groanings of my children, and I'm going to take them out of Egypt and put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah. God said, I'm going to bring them into the promised land. So it was no way this enemy of the Amalekites had the victory. No, it was Israel's victory. Because God had already said He was going to not let them be destroyed. But you know, they had to ask it and they had to receive it through faith. And the same thing is true for us today. We must ask and receive God's victory into our lives. James says, you have not because you ask not. We must ask in faith and receive what is already ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word gives is in the Greek, the tense means continually gives us victory. It's not a once and for all victory. It is a continual victory that He gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this American admiral who printed up a card, like a calling card, and he, in the background on gray, he printed the words, it can't be done. And then over that, in dark black letters, he printed, but here it is. And he gave it out to all of his subordinates and to all those who were working with him. It can't be done, but here it is. When you look at the spiritual battles that you're fighting, and you look at the sin that is entrenched in your life, and you say, it can't be done, you need to remember that it has been done in the Lord Jesus. But here it is, and the victory is in Him. You say, Lord, I know the victory I need over this lust, this pride, this worry, these drugs, this alcohol is already mine in Jesus. And now I ask and receive this victory into my life. And as you look to Jesus daily receiving the victory, God will give you the strength and He will work in your situation. And when that old pride wants to raise its ugly head, or that lust wants to raise its ugly head, or that pornography, you say, hey, man, you're defeated. Get lost. I already have the victory over you. You see, we're not fighting for victory, are we? We're fighting from victory, and that's all the difference in the world. You're not trying to gain something you don't have. You're simply enforcing and receiving what you already have in Jesus. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking you've got to gain the victory. Oh no, it's already gained through Jesus. You just need to enforce it and to walk in it, to receive it by faith. Now the fourth truth. God has committed Himself to be our banner of victory as we walk in obedience under Him. God tells Moses to write down about this battle as a memorial. In verse 15, Moses built an altar and he named it, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Moses built an altar and he named it Jehovah Nissi, meaning that God is our guarantee of victory. In the days before communication was so prevalent with the radio, in the days when the enemy troops didn't have any electronic way to communicate, you know how they used to communicate where they were? With the banner. You'd get separated from your regiment in the heat of battle, and you would look up and you would see your insignia of your regiment, and you would know where to go back and rally under the banner so you could be with your troops. This is what the picture we have in this passage is, that we as Christians need to rally under our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victory. Don't be out there fighting on your own, but run back unto Jesus. He's our banner. We need to rally unto Him. He's our guarantee of victory if we walk in obedience under Him. The key is obedience. Every time Israel walked in obedience under God as their banner, they experienced victory against every enemy. But when they did not walk in obedience, they experienced defeat. You remember we saw last week about Jericho, how they went against this impossible fortress. But they went in obedience under the banner of the Lord and they experienced victory. But right after that, they went against a little old group of people from Ai and they experienced defeat because they were not in obedience. Jehovah Nissi is there. He is our guarantee of victory as we walk in obedience. During World War II, there was this passenger ship, cruise ship, that was making a voyage from Great Britain over to New York Harbor. And the captain of the passenger ship was concerned about all the enemy vessels out in the Atlantic, and so he called up the British Admiralty and was talking to them, and the instruction from the British Admiral was just go straight ahead, right towards your destination. Don't veer to the left, don't veer to the right, don't detour at all, but go straight and you'll be okay. So the ship took off. After a few days out at sea, this captain of this passenger ship saw this enemy destroyer out in the distance. Man, he got afraid. So he picked up his radio and he called back and he said, I see an enemy destroyer. And the voice came back calm and steady. Just stay on the course. Don't go to the left or to the right. Steady speed. Head to your destination. You'll be okay. And so the captain followed the advice, the orders, and he eventually ended up unharmed in New York Harbor. A few hours after he got in New York Harbor, he saw the great British warship, the Man of War, coming in right behind him. And he realized that ship was behind him the whole time and he just didn't realize it. That Man of War was there to protect him. That he didn't need to worry. As long as he stayed on course, as long as he stayed steady and followed the commands. Jehovah Nissi is our banner. He's our war, our battleship. And as long as we walk in obedience unto Him, you don't have to worry about defeat. The victory is yours. I remember coming to know Jehovah Nissi in a deeper way than perhaps I have ever known Him up until that time a few years ago. And God really brought home to me that He was my spiritual banner. He was my victory. I didn't fight in my own strength, but I fought in His strength. I was pastoring the church over in Atlanta. And we were having a conference sponsored by the International Mission Board, sponsored by the North American Mission Board, called Prayer for Spiritual Awakening Seminar. And we had a fellow coming in who was going to start Sunday night, and so I had the deacons all gathered together with me on Sunday afternoon at the church, and we wanted to undergird this event in prayer because we felt like it was a very tremendous and important time in the life of our church. Well, my minister of education was there and his wife came in with him and she was in his office, which was right behind the worship center. And she relayed to me after our prayer time that something strange had happened. She said as she was in his office, she heard this ranting and raving out in the worship center. And so she thought some of the teenagers were just out there cutting up. And so she went out there and she said she saw this lady. She looked like she was in her early 20s, just walking back and forth across a pulpit, just shouting all sorts of blasphemies and all sorts of ungodly things. And when she walked in and this lady saw her, or this woman saw her, she jumped off the pulpit and ran out the door. Well, when she told me that, I immediately knew this is a spiritual thing going on here. Here we are getting ready to have this seminar and this enemy forces. And so we continued to pray. The seminar was going to go through Wednesday night. On Wednesday afternoon, I was in my office and I heard the doorbell ring there at the church and the minister of education. I heard him walking down the hall and I heard the door open and I heard a conversation begin between him and what appeared to be a 20-year-old lady or woman. And she began to just spew out all of this filth and impurity. And I just immediately discerned this is not of this world. This is a spiritual issue. because she was just spewing all sorts of ungodliness and filth and perversion in the church. And so I went out, turned the corner, and I looked at her and I said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to quit talking that way, and I command you to leave this church property. Well, she immediately quit cussing and started saying, I don't have to, but she was backing up the whole time. And I said, and don't you come back on this property. It is dedicated to the glory of God and covered in the blood of Jesus. And she went out the door. Well, later that evening, we had a supper at the church on Wednesday nights, and I was there eating supper in the fellowship hall, and somebody came around and said, there's this woman walking out on the street outside the parking lot, right as you in the entrance, just walking back and forth, just talking and yelling and screaming. Well, I immediately knew what was going on, so my minister of education was there, and I said, get up, let's go. So the time we got out, she'd moved to the front of the church, and the church was right up to the road. It was just a parking, just a sidewalk that separated the steps of the church from the road. And there she was on the sidewalk, walking back and forth, ranting and raving there on the church. And as soon as she saw me, before I said anything, now this is just like demons, they want to challenge you, she said, this is not church property, this is public property. So she was on the sidewalk. I said, no, this property has been dedicated to the glory of God, covered in the blood of Jesus. I said, in His name be gone. And she took off. And I saw in a new and deeper way that day that the power for victory was not in me. It was in Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And as long as we will walk under Him in obedience, the victory has been won. It is ours. Let's pray.